Good evening. Once again, it's good to see you here this evening. You have been so good to be here and to listen so attentively, and I want you to know that I appreciate that. I know that you are here because you are honoring the Lord, but in honoring the Lord and the message of the Lord, you honor me as well, and I appreciate it. It means so much to me. I appreciate the invitation that was extended, and again, I know the confidence that requires in you to invite me to come and to be here, and I have not taken that lightly, and I appreciate it very much. I appreciate the welcome that you have given to Amy and myself. We have enjoyed our time with you this week, both in the worship services and in being able to sit and share meals with various ones of you. It has been really enjoyable, and we appreciate so very much that hospitality. I've enjoyed getting to spend some time with Don and Linda. As he said, we have known each other for a long, long time. We just haven't been around each other very much, and it's ridiculous how little we have been around each other since we lived about 30 minutes from each other. Now I think it's about an hour with 380 the way it is. But I hope that this time that we spent together will cause us to get together more often. And so many others of you that I have known for a good while, and it's been good to be able to visit with you and have that time of association with you. I appreciate Gerald and the songs that he's led. Gerald's put some time into thinking about these things, and he has set the stage every night perfectly for the things that we were going to say. And I appreciate that so very much, brother, and the time that you have put into that and the thought that you have put into it. It has made our services what they are, I think, and it certainly prepared our minds for the message that we were presenting. It's just been an enjoyable 4 days. It has been for me. I know it has been for Amy, and I hope that it has been for you as well. And I'll say this also. I know that a number of you work during the day, and yet you're here, and I know what it is to work a secular job. Shared with Jeremy the other day. We have a similar calling. I left it. He hasn't yet. I was a pipe fitter for 10 years, and I know what it was to get out there and work hard, whether you're pipe fitting or you're an engineer or you're veterinarians or whatever it might be, to work all day long and to come home and sit in an easy chair and think, man, it would be good to stay in that easy chair, but not do that and get up and come. And I know you do it because you love the Lord and you love the Lord's people, and that really means a lot to me, and I want you to know that. We come to the end of our studies on the eternal perspective that we need to have, that we must have, if we're going to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. There's just so many things that try to detract us from the right kind of perspective about what life is about, what the end of life is about, what eternity is about. And I hope that the things that we have been presenting in these 4 days have helped you in your goal to have that eternal perspective, that desire to go to heaven, and the desire to look in God's Word and see what God's Word says about going to heaven and to meet that challenge. We come to the end of our study this evening, and I guess appropriate for that, we're going to look at the end of life perspective. And we're going to do that by looking at Moses and the end of Moses' life. If you would, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses has led an obstinate people through the wilderness. And a first generation has passed away, and a second generation has risen up. And for these two generations, he has been leading these people for 40 years. He has put up with their complaining. He has put up with their rebellion, their refusal to be what God would have them to be, to place their trust in him and to commit themselves to following in the path that God would want them to go. And that's why they have been out there for that 40 years. A whole generation, his generation of Israelites has passed away, and a new generation has risen up. This generation that has passed away includes his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. They have passed on. And now it is Moses' time to die. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 48, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died at Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go up there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel.'" And so Moses is instructed to go up to this mountain before the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan. He says, "You're not going to be able to go in. I want you to go up to this mountain, and there on that mountain, on the other side of the Jordan River from the promised land, you will die." And so we come then to chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we see Moses' death. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all of the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended." And so ends the life of this very noble man of God. What do you think of when you hear that, when you read that about Moses' death? Perhaps it is that you think about the uniqueness of it, and certainly it was a unique death, was it not? How many people do you know of who God has instructed to go up to the top of a mountain, and God and he have a conversation, and then he passes away and God buries him? I don't know of another. Throughout the pages of the Bible, you don't find another death quite like this. And so the uniqueness of it may impress you. Or you might be impressed by the tranquility of it. Here is a man who goes by himself up this mountain, leaves the people behind, and he goes up to the mountain with God, and he and God have this conversation, and then he falls into that sleep. And it is just him and God. and God buries him on that mountain. But I'll tell you what Moses thought about it. Moses saw his death as an untimely thing. Moses saw his death as something that kept him from doing the thing that he most wanted to do in this life. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 23. And this is, again, is a conversation between God and Moses before Moses goes up and dies on that mountain. Moses is rehearsing this to the children of Israel, the conversation that he had with God on this particular occasion. And he says in verse 23, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" Now Moses is about to ask God for something. And it seems to me that what he does here is pretty typical when you're wanting something, especially with children, with parents. You know, I can remember wanting to ask my parents for something, wanting to ask my dad for something, and I kind of buttered him up before I'd ask him. "Man, you're the greatest dad in the world. Now here's what I need." And my children did the same thing. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. "Dad, you're just the greatest dad. I don't know if there's a dad that's ever been more great than you have and more generous and willing to give us the things that we want." And I'd sit there and go, "Here it comes." And then they'd ask me for something. I think that is what Moses is doing here. I think he's reminding God how generous God is. What a loving Father God has been to him. How great he is, how mighty he is, and at the same time, how much he loves God and God loves him. And then here comes the request in verse 25. "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. Lord, here's what I want before I die. This is the one thing on my bucket list. And that is, I want to cross with the children of Israel over the Jordan River. And I want to step foot on that land. And I want to be with them as they go through this land. I want to see this land personally for myself with my feet in it." Verse 26, here's the Lord's answer. "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" The Lord says no to him. And what the Lord says is, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and the north and the south and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." God says, "I am not going to give you that thing that you request. You are going to die on this side of the Jordan. It is my will that you never step foot in that land with those people." And so his life was made incomplete. Why wasn't he able to enjoy that land? Why is it that God said to him, "No, the really one thing that you want in life, you cannot have"? It was because of sin. Moses had sinned on an occasion against God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 51, we have that reference of the sin that Moses had committed. God said to him, "You trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh." And that's a reference in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses had committed sin against God. And to introduce that idea to us, we first look at Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, the first generation of Israel that had actually come out of Egyptian bondage, they weren't out in the wilderness very long at all when they bring a complaint to Moses. And this is not the first complaint. I think this is about the fourth or fifth complaint. Even though they haven't been away from Egypt very long at all, they have this complaint. And the complaint in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 17, the people thirsted there for water. You see, they were out in a wilderness. And they were in a pretty dry wilderness. Think of that area that is known as Sinai today, the Sinai Peninsula. A lot of sand, very little water. And so on this occasion, the people are thirsting. And they realize that they need something from God. I tell you, if you have a problem there, and you know that God can do something about the problem, there's two things you can do. You can pray to God and make that request of God. Or you can start complaining about how bad you have it, how bad God has made your life. The people choose to complain. Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now imagine the audacity of that. God has delivered them from Egyptian captivity. He has taken them. They were crying in that captivity. They were miserable in that captivity. They had prayed that God would deliver them from that captivity. God answered it. God brought Moses to Egypt. Moses was able to through God's power given to him to perform those 10 plagues, Egypt was brought to its knees and the children of Israel left that land. God parted the Red Sea so that they could pass through on dry land while the army of Egypt was destroyed. They have come out to the wilderness of Sinai and they haven't been out there very long at all. And they complain. And they say, "God," well, they told Moses, but behind Moses, they understood who Moses was, that Moses was God's representative. And so when they say to Moses, "You've just brought us out here to kill us," what they're saying is, "God has brought us out here to kill us. God can't really deliver us." And so they complain when they have the problem. Here's what Moses does in verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." You see, Moses does the right thing. Moses has a problem. He goes to God and asks God to tell him what the solution, to show him the solution to the problem. And here's the Lord's answer in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That word Meribah means quarrelsome. These are quarrelsome people. And God is so touched by this And Moses is so touched by this that the name of this place was the name of their attitude. They were quarrelsome. They were contentious against God. That's the first generation. And that kind of sets us up for the second generation. 40 years later, the same thing happens again. Go over to Numbers chapter 20. That generation that complained at first has passed away. Their children now are facing the same kind of thing. They're still in that wilderness 40 years later because of their refusal to accept the guidance of God. And it says in verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we have died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh, if the Lord would have just allowed us to die like everybody else has out here. But why has the Lord kept us alive?" Verse 4, "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Oh, that we had died early on. Why do we have to go through this miserable situation of no water?" And they blame Moses for their being in the position that they are. You know, this is not what God promised. And they're right, it's not what God promised. And the reason that they are not at this point and haven't been for 40 years in the situation that God promised, which was all of this, these pomegranates and figs and grain and all of these things, the reason they haven't been there in 40 years is not because of God, and certainly not because of Moses. It's because of their own stubborn refusal to go in when God said, "You go in and take this land." They have no one else but themselves to blame. But it's a lot easier to blame others than it is to blame yourself for the problems that come to your life, isn't it? But here they are. They're out there. This second generation is out there. And it's the same complaint. And so Moses, in verse 6, does the same thing that he had done in Leviticus chapter, or Exodus chapter 17. He goes to God. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And here's the solution again. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and the animals.'" And so God says, okay, go out to the rock and speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, it will bring forth water. And here's what happens in verse 9 beginning. "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them," now who was he supposed to talk to? Supposed to talk to the rock. Instead, he talks to the people. And so he gathers them together there, and he says to them in verse 10, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So even though Moses didn't do exactly what the Lord said for him to do, still there was water that came. But look at verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Moses sinned against God. And the condemnation for that was that he was in serious trouble with God. His sin, God says, is you did not believe me. It is a sin of lack of faith to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. The New American Standard said, have you not treated me, or you have not treated me as holy. The King James Version uses the term sanctified. All of this means the same thing. To hallow is to treat as holy, which is to sanctify or separate. And what God is saying there is that in saying what you have said, you have not made a separation between yourself and me. Must we bring water out of this rock? And I think God's question to him would be, we who? Moses, are you bringing water out of that rock? And the answer is no, God is providing the water. And when he used we there instead of God, he has not separated himself from God. He has not seen himself as common man versus holy God. And God said that's a sin. In verse 24, when Aaron, when it is his time to die, it says, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. What had Moses done wrong? He had rebelled against what God told him to do. But I want you to go over to Psalm chapter 106. Psalm chapter 106. And this really gets it down to where the nature of the sin is evident. Psalm chapter 106 and verse 32. The psalmist writes about Israel and Israel's history. They angered him, that is God, also at the waters of strife. That's Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, that is Moses, listen to what he did. He spoke rashly with his lips. And we asked, God said, I want you to go out and I want you to speak to the rock. But he told him to take his rod as well. Now, oftentimes we read that and we go, okay, Moses struck the rock and God didn't tell him to strike the rock. I don't know if God told him to or not. It's not revealed in here that God did, if he did. But that's not what God condemns him for. God condemned him because he spoke rashly with his lips. He said things that he ought not to have said, making himself appear before the children of Israel as disrespectful to God and the place that God deserved to have among Moses and the children of Israel. What caused him to do that? Why did this godly man do such an ungodly thing? Well, he got angry, is what happened. He spoke out in anger against these people. And I'll tell you, anger is an amazingly powerful thing. Moses got hot. And Jeremy can tell you the power of heat. You know, I worked for 10 years as a pipe fitter, and I've seen heat do some amazing things. Heat controlled, I've seen do some amazingly power. It's amazing what power is behind controlled heat. But I tell you, you really want to see heat and all its power? Let it get uncontrolled. Let it get too hot. Let it get loose. And I'll tell you, it'll blow buildings apart when it gets loose. Heat is amazingly powerful, and Moses got hot. This man, who is a member of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, lost his cool for just a few seconds, and how much he lost because of it. He got hot and he lost his patience. He lost his cool. He lost his faith. And I think that's why Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 tells us that anger is such a dangerous thing. You turn over there to that passage, and what the passage does not say is never get angry. There's a time when we need to be angry. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 is keep your anger under control. You know, it's right sometimes to be angry. God's people need to be angry sometimes. We see things out in the world that aren't right. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. We have a right to be angry when things aren't going the way that we know that they ought to go. When people are blasphemous against God, when people are blasphemous against the will of God, it is right to see that with righteous indignation. There are times when it's right to be angry. In verse 26, Paul says there, be angry. If you need to be angry, if it's right to be angry, if this is a situation when anger is called for, be angry. And yet he adds, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What Paul reminds them of is that the devil is there crouching at the door, waiting to get an opportunity to cause you to sin. And one of his strongest opportunities is when you lose your cool. When you get angry and that anger gets out of control, the devil is sitting there and he is waiting for that to happen so that he can provide you with an opportunity to sin. And so I ask you, what do you do when you get mad? What do you do when you get mad at your wife, husbands? What do you do when you get mad at your husbands, wives? What do you do when you get mad at your parents, children? What do you do when you get mad at your children, parents? What do you do when you get mad at your employer, employees? What do you do when you get mad at your employees, employers? What do you do when you get mad at your brethren? What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, you better be extremely in control of that anger. You cannot let that anger get away from you. And if you do, and we've seen it so many times in our association with others, perhaps in our own lives, we've seen how much we lose because we get angry. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, going back over there, God says to Moses, you can't go into the land. That thing that you wanted to do, you cannot do. And it says that Moses, in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 34, that Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He was a robust man at the age of 120. And the reason that he dies on this occasion is not because he has just gotten old and worn out. He's old, but he is not worn out. The reason he must die on this occasion is because the children of Israel, who he has led for 40 years, are going into a situation that God will not allow him to go into. He goes to the top of Pisgah, and there he dies. And I ask you, how would you like to die? You know, I've seen deaths as a preacher. I've sat at bedsides beside people who were about to die. And they're dying an agonizing death. And I sit there and I think, man, I'd hate to die that way. But I've seen other people who have died. I've sat at their bedside. And I've said, that's the way that I want to go. My father was an elder for decades. My sister and her husband was in his first Sunday preaching as a gospel preacher at a congregation that had wonderful elders. It's a wonderful congregation. The first Sunday he is there, one of the elders gets up and he leads the congregation in prayer, walks back to his seat, and drops dead. And my sister and my brother-in-law are devastated. And so my sister calls my father and she tells him the thing that happened and how devastating it is. And my dad sits there and he listens. And then he says, man, I'm jealous. You see, my dad's thought about the best way to die is to lead God's people in prayer and then die. He could not think of a better way to die than that. And so I ask you, how would you like to die? I tell you what, how I want to die. I want to be 120 years old like Moses and my eyesight not dim and vigor not abated. But too late on that. I'm about half that and already my eyes are dim and my vigor is abated. So I've given up on that thing. No, but I'll tell you, there are ways that I don't want to die. But I can think of a lot of good ways to die, and I know that you can as well. What I would like that Moses had was the warning and the opportunity to get ready. If you got a warning like Moses, would you set your house in order? I tell you what, I would. I'd call my children together and I would share my love with them one last time. Surround myself with the people that I love. Give them their charge as a godly father ought to give his children. And then I would pass from this life, having my house set in order. But here's the thing. God hasn't promised me a death like Moses. God hadn't promised me. He hasn't said to me, Jerry, I'm gonna warn you before it happens. And I'm going to go with you up on a mountain and be with you there. We're going to talk about it and then you can die. God hadn't made that promise to me, and I know He hasn't made that promise to you. And so, it could very well be that unlike Moses, we will not have the opportunity when death is at the door to get our house in order. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, Peter says, not get your house in order, but keep your house in order. You always be prepared for the time when your death comes, because there is a good possibility that your death comes at a time when you did not expect it. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We don't know, but that this is our last day to live. We don't know, but that this might be our last hour to live. We don't know, but that we might not make it home tonight living. And Peter recognizes that, and what Peter says is, you need to live like this is your last day, and this is your last hour, and these are your last moments. We've been promised in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed for man once to die. And after this comes judgment. We don't know when that time is coming. We do know that it is coming. And so we need to be prepared. But as we close this lesson, Moses ascends Mount Nebo or Pisgah. He looks out across the Jordan at the land. And he dies alone with God, and God buries him. And Israel weeps for him for 30 days. And I don't know about you, but I've read this passage over the years. And the plea that Moses gave here, and I say to myself, man, I can't believe that God wouldn't let him go over. He committed this one act. Out of this 40 years, God says, because of this one act, I'm not going to let you go over. And I read that and I think, really, God? You're not going to let Moses go into this land? The one thing, after he has put up with these people for 40 years, it wasn't his style to go into Egypt and to resist Pharaoh, but he went and did it anyway, as difficult as that might have been for him, and then to lead these people, these obstinate people, for 40 years, and he pleads with you for this one thing, and you say no, you sinned, and your punishment for that sin is that you can't go over. You ever thought about that? Here's the answer. Moses did go over. And I don't mean just through the eye of faith or just, you know, symbolically he went over. I mean Moses set foot in that land. But he didn't set foot in that land with a bunch of obstinate people. He didn't set foot in that land where it had to be conquered. It was full of Gentiles that had to be taken out. He didn't set foot in that land continuing to be just as frustrated with these people as he possibly could be for the however long it would take to conquer the land. Moses went over. In Matthew chapter 17, Moses is living in this promised land. Matthew chapter 17, turn over there. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it says he took them in verse 1, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That is, his true glory radiated, if you will. It wasn't the glory of who Jesus was wasn't clouded by the flesh. The glory shone through the flesh. His face shone like the sun. and his clothes became white as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Did Moses get his wish? Not in the way he wanted his wish. Not in what he thought he wanted. He didn't get to go over with these obstinate people. He didn't get to go over to lead them in battle. God had something much more wonderful in store for him. He got to go and sit with his Lord and talk about what his Lord was about to do. Imagine the glory of that. Far exceeding anything that Moses could ever have hoped for. God said no to the lesser, but he said yes to the greater. Moses really, I think, didn't know what he was asking for back there in Deuteronomy. God gave him more than he could ever ask for. And I'll tell you, God will do the same for us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He doesn't just say there, God can give us what we think about. God can give us what we ask for. No, he says God can do above what we think or ask for. But he doesn't just say above. He says abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And he doesn't stop there. He says exceedingly abundantly above everything that we can ask or think. We can't even imagine what God has in store for us. What do you want heaven to be like? You know, I sold funeral plots. I was out of a job and somebody gave me a job selling funeral plots. I did it for one day. Someone asked, well, do you have one? I said, no. And he said, why do you think I want one? I said, well, that's a good argument. So I quit the first day. But in talking to two or three people that day, I realized so few people have any inkling about how glorious heaven can be and will be. Just give me a pond where I can have a fishing rod and I can dip a hook in there and catch. That's what I want heaven to be. You're thinking too small. Give me a golf course where I can play two rounds of golf every day and not get tired. You're thinking too small. Give me a 10-room mansion and plenty of good food. You're thinking too small. Whatever heaven is, it will be exceedingly abundantly above all that Moses could ever ask and think, and all that we could ever ask or think. It's going to be a wonderful place, so wonderful we can't even imagine it. I want to go there. Do you want to go there? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's his invitation for you to go there. And we extend that invitation to you tonight. If you do not yet have that hope of eternal life, we want to help you so that that hope of eternal life can burn brightly inside of you. And all you have to do is tell us how we can help you. Can we help you tonight? To obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away in His precious blood, to have that hope of eternal life burning brightly inside of you. If we can, or we can help you in any other way, you let us know how we can. But coming forward right now, while together we stand and sing.